Good morning. Well, it's good to be gathered with our community of believers here. And if you turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we will finish up that first and excellent section in the first seven verses that deal with the qualifications of an elder. Now, I'll pose you a question. One that you probably have heard a number of times, but maybe don't recall, and that is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? And it's something that we often find ourselves asking, you know, young children. And we ask them, you know, what they want to be. And Becca wants to be, you know, she wants to be a mom sometimes, a mommy. And then sometimes, you know, she wants to, I don't know, whatever. She wants to fly a boat or, you know, there's all kinds of weird stuff that kind of comes up and children just want to be. Your typical young men, you know, you expect them to say, well, I want to be a firefighter. I want to be a fireman, or I want to be a police officer. I want to be these things. We ask them because there is innate in our nature and in theirs a sense of what it means for someone to actually mature, right? To grow up into responsibility and to do something with the initiative or with the abilities which God has granted to us. See, there's an assumption on all of us that as we mature, we actually take on responsibility and we do stuff, right? We accomplish things that are worthwhile. And the reason why I bring that up as we look at verses 4-7 this morning is because if you consider that for a second, many of you might be sitting in this room because if we're talking about qualifications of an elder or a shepherd, someone that leads the congregation, you might think to yourself, well, you know, why are you spending so much time on this? It's an important topic, certainly, but isn't it just an issue of me kind of knowing, just in general terms, what the qualifications of an elder are so that I might, as part of the congregation, be able to pinpoint and make sure that someone's not disqualified? See, but it's further than that. The issue is these qualifications speak to what a man should become, right? What a mature man in Christ actually becomes. In fact, it speaks to such a degree that any one of you in this room, even if you're a lady, if you're a young kid, if you're, you know, a student, if you're an older person, I mean, no matter who you are, there is in these qualifications a sense of what it means to find a man that is mature in the things of the Lord. And the question of what do you want to be when you grow up is addressed in a more important and spiritual dimension when we look at the qualifications of the overseer. The overseer or the elder should be the example of what our young ones in the congregation want to actually become when they grow up. And not necessarily that everybody should want to become a pastor. And that is not necessarily a good thing, right? But instead that everyone should desire to emulate certain characteristics, certain character qualities that they see in the men that are to honor the Lord and stand in the gap for God's people. That's why these qualifications are so significant to us. It matters to everyone in this room because it displays to us what it means to be a believer that is mature and growing and hopeful of the things of Christ in us. See, what exactly is it that you want to be? What particular things are you hoping that you would grow into as a spiritual man or woman? When we start to lose sight of the particulars in terms of how we want to become, what we want to become, who we want to become, then, you know, it's a guarantee that we'll never become that individual that God has desired for us in the Word of God to make manifest, to demonstrate the power of God in His Holy Word. Well, with that in mind, we look at these last three qualifications of verse 4-7, and in them we notice that they are very practical in nature. We're talking about having a godly home. We're talking about making sure that we are not prideful, and then finally we're talking about making sure we have a right reputation with those that are even outside the church. So let's go to the Lord and ask that He would instruct us in this time and make the Word of God profitable to us unto His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we give You praise. We thank You for just the Word of God. We thank You that we have just been able to sit together in the congregation of believers to lift up our voices, Lord, and to praise and exalt Your name. Lord, indeed, You are the great God. You are the majestic one. And Lord, we are amazed not just at your transcendence, how great you are, even as Pastor Gary was talking about last week, but indeed how much you have desired, Lord, to have a relationship with us, to send your only Son that he might die for our sins. What an amazing thing. And Father, as we consider just your graciousness, as we consider just how magnanimous you are, how huge you are, how powerful you are, how holy and excellent you are, Lord, may it make us understand that we do not have right to live our lives in whatever manner, whatever selfish manner suits us most. But instead, Lord, that we should be desiring to see our lives transformed and conformed to your image, that we may best use ourselves, our lives, the purpose for which you have created us, so that you might receive the glory. And Lord, as we look at these final few qualifications of the elder, help us, each one of us, to see if these are things that we desire to emulate ourselves, to see if we have stopped in the course of the running of our Christian race to just kind of observe and to see if anyone else wants to do the task. Instead, Lord, teach us the initiative that is inspired by the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might seek out diligently those things that are most excellent for us to consume our lives with. Teach us to be careful about the things of the world, Lord, and protect us that we might keep our hearts and our focus upon that which is most worthwhile in this life, to make you known and to live in a manner which glorifies you and brings you worth. Pray these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. So we come to this last and final section in the qualification of the elder. And let's read back in verse 1 to 3 to give us kind of that background as we get to this final one. In verse 1, it says, it is a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. It speaks of this aspiration and that it is a good desire. Right? It is a desire that is noble and of excellence for a young man to say, one day it would be great if I could minister to everyone else and lead and shepherd in the church. It is not wrong. It can be twisted into a selfish, prideful exuberance, but nevertheless, it is not in and of itself a bad thing. It's an excellent thing for all men to desire to display leadership as Christ has desired it. Now, verse 2 says, then an overseer then must be above reproach. The husband of wife. We talked about the umbrella statement of being above reproach, that there is nothing in his reputation that anyone could point to and say that individual is guilty of this. And there's a few things that are listed after that. The husband of one wife. And we talked about how that means that he's a man of purity and of conviction concerning his love. Right? That he is temperate, that he's careful about his attitude and the manner in which he approaches things. He's prudent. He's respectable. He's hospitable. Remember, stranger lover, right? Able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. And having given us this short list of some of the negative things, now Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, will give to us those things that three things that are the particular things that demonstrate his maturity and his worth, right? These are the three things. They are so practical in nature. In fact, each one is given to us, each one of the three is given to us with a sense of consequence. You know, if this man is this, then good, because otherwise he might fall into this, or he might do these things, right? Each one is given to us with a sense of gravity and consequence. And the first one that Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit, gives to us is in verse 4 and 5. And that one, let's look at that one together. It says, he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? One of the main maturing, practical qualifications of an elder is that he has a godly home life. That he has demonstrated that he can manage his own household well. The idea of managing speaks of having an authority or presiding over, right? And it speaks of the initiative that a godly man displays in the care of his household. It's an interesting Greek term because the term itself, it means to go before, or at least initially in early Greek writings, it meant to go before somebody. So it gives you that kind of that word picture of somebody leading the pack, right? Or going before the others. It's the leader that steps ahead. Later on in classical Greek, it became used for things like a patron. Or a protector. So you take what was once literal to go before somebody to be figurative for someone that is a patron. Like, you know, this guy takes care of me. So encompassed in this idea is not so much management by way of efficiency, but leadership by way of protection. Do you understand that? In other words, the word is not so much, because it's easy for us to look at that and go, does he manage his household well? Well, let's see. Does he pay his bills on time? You know, does he make good money? Does he look to, like, you know, get a secondary degree so that he might earn more? And we might look at those things, the issues of efficiencies, and think, now, is he then a good manager, a good CEO of his house? That word does not address administration. The word addresses this idea of someone that goes before, that stands in the gap, that protects, leads, and guides. It's a great word, and it means that if you are to be an elder, a pastor, if you are to be a leader in a church, men, you are called not to efficiency, but to sacrificial love and protection. Notice there that he says that he manages his own household and he does it well. Kalos. This term kalos, right? It means good, but not good in the sense of versus evil, right? It's not just morally good, but the idea is that it is excellent, or it is commendable, or it is appropriate, right? It is good in that sense. In fact, one of the best lexicons defines it this way. Kalos here, he says, is fitly, appropriately, in the right way, commendably, rightly, correctly. And then you see in those, you know, in all of those thrown in words, that there is this idea of that he manages his household in an appropriate or in a correct fashion. Right? And I like what Dr. William Munt says in his commentary. He says, the emphasis is not so much on the quality of the performance, although that is certainly part of it, as it is on doing something in the correct way. And that's very insightful and very important to understand about what he's trying to address here. When Paul says that he is one that manages his household well or correctly or appropriately, he's not just saying that he does it very, very well. Like if you were going to give him a letter grade and you say, well, in terms of your duties, you fulfilled your duties. I could check off all the things, you know. It's like Jiffy Lube. You know, you go in and I think it used to be like a 10-point inspection, then 14. I think it's up to like 384-point inspection, right? You go in and they're supposed to check off all this stuff. Now, if we did that to somebody and say, well, does he manage his household? What? Does he do this? Does he do this? We could do that, but that's not what this idea is. It includes that. Does he pay his bills? Is he responsible to provide for his family, etc.? It includes that, but it goes beyond that in that does he do management or does he lead his family in a manner that is appropriate and in particular in a manner that is spiritually appropriate or appropriate as God would say his leadership is appropriate? See, that puts a little different spin on it then. In other words, it is possible for you then to be a good dad, right? But not a godly dad. There's a lot of, you know, unbelieving dads out there that are pretty good guys. It's possible for you to do that. It's possible for you to be a quote-unquote good husband, right? But not actually shepherd your wife. Not actually do that which God calls you to do and not, you know, love her in a sacrificial way as if Christ, in the same manner in which Christ died for the church. It is possible for you to at least check off, you know, the list of things that you do well, but not necessarily anything that you do, at least in the eyes of God, that you do right. Do you understand that? I mean, just to drive home this point, because it's so important, it's to say that the elder, he is not to be just the provider for his home. Not just that. No, his provision ought to be personal, profound, and in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Remember in John 10, I think a couple weeks ago, we had kind of cross-referenced that before. But when Jesus talks about himself being the good shepherd, one of those incredible things he says about being the good shepherd is not just, I feed the sheep, right? I clean the sheep. I make sure the sheep move along, right? I spank the sheep. I discipline them. No, those things are all included in the idea of a good shepherd. But he says what makes him a good shepherd versus the hireling in particular is that he does those things because the sheep matter to him. He says, I know my own and my sheep know me. There is a relationship there that is genuine, it's personal, and it's profound. A man that does not understand, right, how to shepherd in a personal and profound way in that which is the most basic unit, right, basic social unit that God has blessed us to have in his family with his wife. How can he, according to verse 5, right, manage the household of God? And it's a question that doesn't need to be answered, because the answer is he can't. It's not possible. See, it's not enough for me to be just a fun dad. I'm a fun dad. I mean, I hope I don't have to tell you, I'm fun, right? And the kids aren't here, so, you know, we'll just assume that that's true, right? I'm a fun dad. I might be a nice husband, but see, that is not enough. Any human being could muster enough energy to be a decent person to their kids and to their wife. Now, it is not enough, because I am supposed to be exactly the kind of husband that mirrors the love of Christ for the church. Right? Isn't that what Ephesians 5 teaches us? I'm supposed to be the kind of father that is careful that I don't exasperate my kids. That I don't drive them to rebellion because I'm so harsh on them. At the same time, that I would never spare the rod. That I would discipline them so that they have that right and excellent tension, and they understand that if the Lord should discipline me, I will accept humbly the discipline of the Lord. And if the Lord is gracious to teach me, that I will not be rebellious to the things of the Lord. We represent the things of Christ to our own, and what we do must be done well in the home, because it needs to be done appropriate or correctly or in a manner that fits the person, glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? It's not, I guess the idea, if you look at it in the general and the particular, is that it's not enough to just be a good husband and a father in a general sense. You are to be that good and excellent husband and father in a particular manner. And that particular manner is whatever the Lord says is the right and excellent way to be that. The elder needs to manage his household well, not efficiently, but in a manner that fulfills, right? Fulfills himself, fulfills the family, and fulfills God's will for what God has placed that man to be. For you men here that are husbands, I would have to ask you, I mean, would the Lord look upon you today and say that you are indeed a good husband? I'm not saying, you know, just again, it's not just a list of whether or not you provide a certain income. You know, your wife can do these things, or, you know, your kids can afford these things. Because what does the Lord care about such trivial things? Does he not own the universe? Is he interested in how much you can give unto the offering basket? I mean, is God constrained by money? So why would he care how much you make? I'm asking you, would the Lord look upon you and in a spiritual decision say, that man is a good husband, is a good father? Because that's the litmus test, right? And on our part, we need to make sure that we are doing what we do in our families out of a sense of devotion. Devotion to the Lord, devotion to our wives, devotion to our children. And may I emphasize, in that order, right? It's so easy for us to mix that up, and then all of a sudden the kids go before anything. Guys, that is sin. Why is that sin? Because we start to upset the concept of what is most precious that is given to us. What is given to you most preciously, husbands, right, is your wife. Your kids are an incredible blessing, and you should delight in them. But the greatest gift you would give to them is a stable relationship between husband and wife, right? There's not a one among us that doesn't know that that the most, you know, secure sense that we get as young children is when mom and dad love each other. And when it seems like mom and dad doesn't love each other, there is no greater sense of insecurity in our lives. In that order, our God first, then our spouse, and then our children. If we do that with devotion, if we do that in a manner appropriate to God's will for us, then it could be truly said of us that he manages his household well. Not by my standard, not by the world's standard, but by God's standard, as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. He is an excellent husband. He is an excellent father. goes on to say keeping his children under control with all dignity. And that's the element in which we talk about, you know, about the fatherhood of this one, representing basically the fatherhood of God himself, right? That he stands before his children and he helps them to control themselves or keep themselves under submission with all dignity. I think it's interesting here because it is important, as I think George Knight in his commentary mentioned, that it's not about us putting, right, our children under our thumb or putting them under us, forcing them to submit to us, but teaching them, right, by our example and by our discipline, by all those things, to understand that it's worth being in submission to a man such as ourselves. Not because I'm arrogant, not because I'm stronger, not because I'm this or that. You know, my kids, they're so funny. Sometimes they'll talk about, who gets to do this first or whatever. And they'll say, Dad should do it first. And I say, well, why should I do it first? And they say, because you're the boss of the house. And I go, really? So what does that mean? Right? And sometimes, and I think especially when they're younger, they thought, well, because you're the strongest one. Right? Well, that's true. You know, that is very true. But that doesn't necessarily qualify me to be first in anything. Right? But hopefully as they grow and see, they'll think that, you know, you're strong, Dad, but not necessarily in physical sense, not necessarily even intellectually. You know, they'll probably figure that out soon enough, right? But they'll see that you are strong because you love the Lord and you follow him. And that makes your strength worth following. We need to have a manner of ministry to our children that they would fall under our control or under submission to us, and they would do it, and it says, with dignity, right? The term dignity means with some sense of gravity, some sense of significance, and that they take things seriously. Our children ought to see that in us. And that would display that we do indeed understand what it means to shepherd. Would you want your shepherd to be a guy who doesn't know how to take care of his wife? He's mean to his kids. His kids are in rebellion all the time. Would you want that in the guy that is going to disciple you and help you and give you some sense of advice and counsel and encourage and pray for you and kind of help you along the course of your Christian life? Right? That would be weird, wouldn't it? I mean, why would we think that would make sense? Verse 5 tells us very specifically, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if he is not capable of caring for his own, he can't shepherd outside of his own. Right? I mean, there is no greater place of sanctification. All the men will agree with this, right? There was no greater challenge to your sanctification than when you got married. And not because our wives are so awful. I mean, our wives could probably say the same thing. You know, there's no greater challenge to sanctification in your life, no greater hurdle, no greater difficulties for sanctification and growing in the things of Christ than after you got married, right? Well, those of you that don't have children yet, when you have children, then that is just an added dimension on top of that. I mean, it requires a sense of giving up of ourselves a great deal. It requires for us to sacrificially love, to be patient, right? To learn to shepherd, and to do that in a manner that's genuine and real, not just on paper. Not just to give them the stats, the statistics. Well, didn't I do this? And didn't I do this? Don't I do this? Then you ought to give me some slack and give me some room. I want to do my own thing for a little while, right? It's ridiculous. We need to know how to manage our own households in a manner that's befitting of God's standards. Otherwise, how can we take care of the church of God? In verse 5, you notice how it says, how will he take care of the church of God? That term is kind of an interesting one. It only occurs one other place in the New Testament. And I'll give it to you because it's kind of a cool thing. It's Luke 10, verse 34 and 35. And it's in the later end of the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Lord talks about what it means to be a neighbor, right? And then, so in giving them a parable about it, he instructs them and he tells them, well, there was this man on the road to Jericho. He gets jumped by thieves. He's left for dead. And then, all these different individuals that are Jews pass on by. They think he's dead. They don't want to touch him because if he's dead, they'll be ceremonial unclean. And so they just walk on by. A Samaritan, whom the Jews hated and vice versa, the Samaritans hated the Jews, he comes, sees him in his plight, he puts him on his donkey, he bandages his wounds, and he takes care of him. And that's the term that is used. In fact, let me read to you Luke 10, verse 34 and 35, when it uses that term, it says, "And so this man came to him. He bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper." If you guys recall in the New Testament, a denarius, one is a full day's wage. So in other words, he took 2 days of work worth of pay, and he left it to the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." So it's not just 2 days worth. He was willing to be on record that he was going to repay anything, right, for this individual, for this stranger, for this otherwise enemy of his people. And he was willing to do that, and he took care of him. So the idea is, how will he take care of the church of God? All right, the gathered community of saints. If he is not careful enough to care for his own, he cannot take care of God's church. We go from the household in particular to the house of God. All right, he cannot physically minister. He cannot do these things that are required of him if he can't do it in his own home. And that just makes sense. Right? You know, you look at baseball. They have minor leagues. And I don't know if you guys know, but they have different minor leagues. So it's kind of like minor leagues and then even more minor. And then, man, it is so minor, it's almost major. I mean, it's really bad, right? And so you kind of have to climb the ranks. Why would you, if you were the Dodgers, call up somebody, except that your season's already done, call up somebody, right, from the minor leagues that is the worst guy on the team? Why would you do that? You wouldn't. You call up the guy that demonstrates that he understands what he's doing in the game. He demonstrates skill in it. And what is skillful for the elder ought to be this sense of servant leadership. That he knows how to lead, not with the fist, right? But with his heart. And like we talked about before, is like Oswald Sanders would say, right? J. Oswald Sanders, that he is tough-skinned. He could take criticism. And he is tender-hearted. He's very compassionate. He is strong where he needs to be strong, and he's sensitive where he needs to be sensitive, and he stands in the gap for his people. He is a servant leader. It's not for himself. That's the one thing that is the most difficult for us to constantly divorce ourselves from, and that is this idea that leadership means prominence, that leadership means that you have succeeded. Perhaps in the world, yes, right? If you rise in the ranks, in the corporate ranks, and you become a CEO, then yeah, I would say you are the chief, right? You're awesome, you're great, and in that workplace, you've accomplished great things, and that's great. But in the church, there's no such thing. There is not added prominence necessarily, right? There is added responsibility, certainly, and there is a requirement of God that we would give ourselves more and more, not just to ourselves, to watch ourselves carefully and watch our doctrine carefully, but then to minister in such a way that it would bring others into the clarity of their faith and of glory of Jesus Christ. Remember in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." That's one of the central verses, if not the central verse, in the Gospel of Mark. The reason why is because Mark gives to us, portrays for us, Jesus, this suffering servant that is, that terminology is lifted and borrowed from Isaiah the prophet. Remember, you talked about the Messiah that would be beaten, that would be, and by his stripes we are healed kind of thing, right? That he is one that is so tender-hearted that he would never snap off the bruised reed. I mean, these are wonderful things that Isaiah talks about, and we take Isaiah's terminology of the suffering servant and we apply it to him in the Gospel of Mark, in particular in verses like that where it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served." If there was ever a human being that had a right to say, "Hey, listen, I have a right here, right? Listen, I'm in the restaurant, and as soon as I walk in, I want everyone to just clap. Just stand up in full applause. I expect that of you because I am the most prominent thing in the universe." If there's ever an individual that could say that, and it would be absolutely true, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? God, very God, dwelt among us. And yet he says when he came, what did he come for? Not to be served. The greatest sin a husband or a father could display on a day-to-day basis is laziness and gluttony, sitting in front of the TV and asking their wives to hurry up with the meal, right? Telling their kids to hurry up and do these things and get out of their way, is to become lord of their house and be proud in that. It's the most sinful and diabolical thing you can do to your children, to your wife, and to your church. I'm certain of that. Why? Because if we have example from anybody, we have it from the Lord himself. And the Lord said, I didn't come here to be served. I came here to serve. And if you want to know the extent of which such service should go, he says, and to give my life a ransom for many. I've come to pay the price of those that are not just less deserving, but that are my very enemies. Does it not fit the same concept that we saw in Jesus' own parable of the Good Samaritan? He takes care of those that don't deserve his care. And that's what the elder ought to be. How can he manage or take care of the church of God? Do they deserve it? Not always, right? Not always. But he nevertheless needs to take care of them and needs to do it. And he can only do it if he's already experienced in it in the management of his own home, in the management of his own life, right? The implication is simple. If you can't manage your house, you can't care for the church of God. This is the measure of a man. Right? This is the measure of a man. And you might think, well, I don't know if I'd ever be an elder. That's all right. The call is not for you to make yourself turn into an elder. That's not what the intention of this portion of scripture is. Instead, it is to tell you, this is the measure of a man of God. Not what he knows, not what his reputation is, but how he ministers, what he does, who he is in his family with his spouse. Right? Listen, if he can hit a fastball, if he can make a fire, if he can fix his car, and he can do all these things that we consider masculine, he can survive in the forest for a week with just a buck knife. These are great and excellent things, but they in themselves do not accomplish anything, right? If you look at that short list and you say, well, I can do none of those things, that's okay. More importantly, do you know how to manage your household? In Hebrews 13:17, it tells us that we ought to obey our leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over our souls as those who give an account, right? That idea that in every elder, every pastor, that they keep watch over the souls. I mean, just look around you. Look how many people are here. Who is held accountable for the spiritual well-being of every single person in this room? I am. Gary is. Dave is. Anyone that is an elder, anyone that is a pastor of a congregation, they are held to account in God's word and according to his design, right? They are held to account to watch over those souls. That is a precious and ominous responsibility, and you cannot do it if you don't know how to do the most basic things, and that's raise up in respect and reverence and in the fear of the Lord those that are the closest to you. A godly household is a preeminent qualification, and a goal is one of those things that we should say, hey, that's something I aspire to be. A man of God by way of a husband and a man of God by way of a father, should the Lord be so gracious. Those are things that aren't optional. They're not optional only if you want the deluxe model and become an elder. There are absolute desires in everyone that calls himself a child of God. Well, let's look at the next one then. If it's a godly household, then the second qualification that comes with some amount of the second very practical qualification that comes with some amount of consequence is this issue of spiritual maturity in verse 6. It says, "And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Curiously, verse 6 and 7 both, they have as a consequence something to do with Satan, right? And when you see that, that shouldn't make us real comfortable. It should make us think, okay, I guess these are kind of important things because they have something to do with judgment either by Satan or, upon him, right? And it says, "And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." The qualification in particular is that he is not a neophyte. A neophyte. Neo means new, and fight like is it called a phylum? The little thing that grows when you plant something? And if you don't know, just pretend it is, because I don't really know either. But I think it's that, right? And it literally means, in its literal use, it means a shoot that is recently planted. right? So it's a newly planted thing. And so in a metaphorical use there, the idea is that it is someone who has become new to the things of Christ. In other words, someone that is young in faith, should that individual be placed in a position of leadership? And it tells us clearly here, no, he should not, right? Don't lay your hands on someone too early. You need to be careful about him. Don't allow him to be a new convert, as many of our translations will say, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. J. Oswald Sanders in Spiritual Leadership says this: maturity is exhibited in magnanimity of spirit and breadth of outlook. Paul's encounter with Christ transformed him from a narrow-minded bigot into the most magnanimous of men. The indwelling of Christ enlarged his heart and broadened his horizons, yet his breadth of outlook did not lead him to abandon his conviction. What I like about what he's saying there is that as we become more mature, we tend to be basically more conversant with stuff to where we're not so black and white about everything, right? We're not extreme about everything. You know, the first time something happens in your life, you know, you panic, I remember the first time I learned to drive a car. In that first year, I was 16 years old. In that first year, I got into 2 accidents in 1 weekend, right? See, not a good sign, right? But because I knocked that off early, so you guys think that was a bad thing, but I knocked that off early. So consequently, every time I got into an accident, no big deal, I know the routine. How you doing? Sorry, I ran into you. You know, here's my friend. You just kind of, it broadens your perspective a little bit, right? And that's true in the experiences of life. When we encounter some things, God allows us, in His infinite wisdom, for us in that experience to kind of broaden our horizons a little bit. But I like what J. Oswald Sanders says. He says, certainly, maturity is exhibited in kind of this widening, this magnanimity, right, of sorts. But at the same time, he says, and as broadened as Paul, who was once narrow-minded, he was bigoted, right, as he was, as broadened as he became in his horizons, yet, right, in the breadth of his outlook, the breadth of his outlook did not lead him to abandon his conviction. That is that delicate tension and balance that a mature believer, right, actually has started to juggle well. He has balanced that tension between, let us just be broad, magnanimous, gracious, and say, hey, listen, if you call on the name of Christ, I don't care what you believe, let us all just throw arms and weep together, howl like dogs, whatever we need to do, and enjoy each other. He doesn't go that far. At the same time, he doesn't go, well, you call yourself a Christian, but you're not at my church, so you're not a real Christian, right? He doesn't give you like that narrowness, nor is he so wide open that he accepts things without discernment and carefulness, right? The mark of the spiritual mature is, according to J. Oswald Sanders, is that he is wide open in terms of his understanding of life, but he is nevertheless a man driven by conviction. See, that's a difficult tension to get to, but that is a demonstration, I think, in a good way of explaining spiritual maturity. A neophyte, a new believer, it's not possible for him to experience that. He is still formulating his convictions, right? He's still understanding some of these things. There's still stuff that he still needs to know by way of experience as well as by way of doctrine and teaching. I mean, it's all theory to him. A young believer who's not, you know, he's not even dating yet. He thinks, okay, I'm going to become an excellent husband, etc. He starts dating somebody and he starts to realize, right, that when he's actually in a relationship, man, this is a lot more difficult than I thought, right? This is just fun and games. This isn't just, you know, I swept her off her feet. Now she forever wants to serve me and enjoy my company whenever I want to cook for me. It's like there's this sense in which we grow into this understanding that relationship is not just all about me. Well, how much more so once you're married, once you have kids, etc. The idea is that a new convert he may even know the theory of stuff. He may have memorized a ton of verses. He still needs to understand what doctrine means as it is fleshed out. He needs to experience what it means to be a man that has grown into the things of the Lord. So he is not to be a new convert, right? Lest he become conceited, it says, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He needs to be seasoned so that he himself would not become conceited. It's an interesting word. It means to be puffed up with smoke. I think A.T. Robertson said is to basically live in a smoke screen, right? In basically this fog of delusion that is your pride. pride is one of those things that if we haven't been thinking about our pridefulness, then we have allowed some measure of sin into our lives this week. Why? Because, listen, it's not a question of do I have pride? It's a question of where it is now, right? And if we are under the impression, right, that because I'm not prideful in this thing, then I'm not a prideful individual, you're absolutely mistaken. Charles Spurgeon once told this story of how, you know, he preached a sermon and afterwards this lady came up to him and has been in his congregation a long time, an older lady, and said, Mr. Spurgeon, I just want you to know that I pray for you that you would stay, that you would be a humble man. And he goes, I thank you for that. I will pray the same for you. And she goes, you know, I don't have anything to be prideful about, so you don't even need to pray that for me. And then, yeah, and he, of all the people in all of history, to say that to maybe John the Baptist, maybe our Lord, and you know, guys like Charles Spurgeon, they're gonna tell it to you straight, right? And he just basically told her, he says, well, there is such an incredible sense of pride in you that you definitely need my prayers concerning that, and kind of corrected her sense of that. I mean, pride is one of those things that we will always struggle with. We are always prideful about. Nothing is more difficult, right, for us to kill than that sense of this smokescreen, which is pride. He may become conceited. A young man placed in a position of authority, he may not see that as a place of ministry and of servant leadership. He may see that as a position, as an accomplishment, as a means of success and arrival. And that would be the wrong thing for any congregation to do, because now you have encouraged this individual to basically cultivate the sense of pride in himself, this conceit in himself. And certainly all manners of evil will enter into his heart and his life because of it. We can go on endlessly. We can do a whole series on the issue of pride. There's no question. That is one of the most difficult things. But let me direct you this way, and it's something that maybe is not, you know, anything profound to you, but it helps me to think about it. Humility is much needed as any leader, but humility, right? And you probably heard me say that sometime. Humility is not accidental. Do you understand that? You don't just go through your Christian life and go, I'm just going to become a humble person one day. I know it, right? I'm not worried about it. Really? Well, how will you get there? How will you get there? I mean, humility doesn't just kind of grow into you. You don't just kind of go, I'm a humble man now, you know? That stuff, it doesn't happen like that. I mean, part of our sanctification is that we need to ferret out every issue of pride. We need to seek out to say, Lord, am I a humble man in these things? We need to examine ourselves in our hearts constantly. Success in one area does not guarantee success in another, right? Humility is something that we need to fight for, that we need to pray for, that we need to be careful about. Listen, if you want to pray for your pastors, that is one thing that you can always pray for them about, right? That the Lord would humble them and keep them humble men. It's excellent if you pray that, you know, that they would preach, and sometimes maybe you pray that he would preach better. That's okay, that's good too. But more importantly, you pray for who he is. And you pray, and you ought to pray, and you should delight to pray, and pray for your leaders, for me, for the other leaders in the church, that they would be humble men. Because that would delight the Lord. And see, why can't he be a neophyte? Because the consequence is prideful conceit. We can't have that. We can't have that. So we need to be all the more mindful that we need to be after that which is most important, right? And that is humble service. Somebody once told John Bunyan that he had preached a delightful sermon. You know what John Bunyan said? John Bunyan, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, he's a great guy, right? You know what John Bunyan says? He says, you're too late. You look at him like, I'm too late. He goes, the devil told me that as soon as I finished, right? And I'm thinking, you're a little quicker, you know? John, I thought you were a great guy, but you're a little loose in there. What he's trying to say, right, is that there is a desire in us, even men that are in the pulpit, to easily hear what Satan would like us to hear most, and that is that we are good. Hey, that was a good message. Good job, Nam. Right? Satan whispering that to me so that I might start to steal my master's glory. Can you imagine that? How thorough is the measure or the issue of pride in every man, that he can actually preach a sermon on pride, walk away prideful about how well he did. How ridiculous is that? Isn't that amazing? And it shows you that that of all things, man, that is one of the most difficult things in all of us. There needs to be that constant vigilance. And even in that vigilance, you will miss a thing or two, right? We need to ferret out every instance of pride. Here it says that he can't be a neophyte, a new believer, because he would become conceited. And notice it says, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And it's the idea is that this is what should be the judgment, the condemnation for the devil himself. And if you talk about someone that is prideful, right, there is none as prideful as Satan himself. Right, to be called the morning star. That's what Lucifer means. It means that he is the bright star, right? That he's brilliant, he's beautiful, he's excellent, probably the pinnacle, as far as we might guess, probably the pinnacle of all the angelic beings, and that he himself would desire to attain to more and to desire to take, you know, the very glory of God himself. That's insane to me. But nevertheless, that's what the scriptures seem to suggest to us. That that an individual, a living thing, can become so prideful that he would dare to try to usurp the glory of God. But that's what pride does to us. What was the great sin in the garden? All right? Just one act of disobedience because they ate of a fruit? No. When you read it, you realize that at the point that Eve eats it, or she says it's good, you know, it looks good to eat, right? And it says, you know, and she thinks, it's a good idea maybe, right? It's not bad to become like unto God. And as she eats it, gives to her husband eats. They were desirous, right, to have a little bit more than they had now. And just that little bit more was to be a God themselves. And you think, well, you know, it's just an apple, you know. Well, it wasn't an apple, it's probably a pomegranate. But nevertheless, you know, whatever the fruit was, it's not that important what they did, but that they did it for a particular issue. Not just for disobedience, but that they might become like unto God. Idolatry in our hearts and pride is always commingled. They live together happily. They're a married couple, and they encompass our hearts, and they've made a good home in us, and we need to be careful of it. If we fall into such pride, unto condemnation, then it's to say that we joined the devil in his judgment. That's not a small statement. That's not, you know, an insignificant thing for the Lord to say. The Word of God says, hey, if a young believer is placed into the position of an elder too early, and he demonstrates himself to be a prideful man, and such a conceit, right, would incur the wrath of God, as only Satan should deserve it. That's very bold and stern warning unto us. The third one, the final one, we'll look at verse 7. It says, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. I see, the devil keeps coming up in this stuff, man. Doesn't that, you know, that ought to, you know, at least perk up your interest. I mean, here's the devil's, you know, the devil's traps and that kind of, it keeps kind of re-emerging here. I thought it was interesting, though. Look at the difference between verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 says that if we were to become prideful in the office of an overseer, then we might fall into the condemnation that is incurred by the devil. In other words, we join in his judgment, right? But verse 7 says, if you do not have a good reputation with those outside the church, you fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. In other words, that's the trap that the devil sets for you. In the first hand, how bad is pride? Pride is so bad that it would incur us to be, you know, to be alongside Satan in punishment. But to have a bad reputation, or what we might call hypocrisy, right, is to fall into the very trap that Satan has left for us. I think it's kind of an interesting thing. In other words, if we do not have a good reputation, that's exactly, apparently, the trap that Satan would have us to fall into. There is no greater delight in Satan's mind than a church leader that falls from ministry because of some ill repute, right? That is the greatest thing that he could do because it shakes the foundation of the church. You know, it's in the same way if you're talking about, you know, a family unit, right? A wonderful family, you know, they love the Lord, or they seem like they're supposed to love the Lord. Everything seems right, at least externally. And then the husband runs away with another woman, and then that family is left in shambles. And likewise, the men that lead the church, should they disqualify themselves, it leaves the church in shambles. Right? It says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. This term, good reputation, it literally means a beautiful testimony or a beautiful reputation or witness. The idea is that he lives in such a way, not necessarily that he's the most popular guy with all of his neighbors, right? Not necessarily that you're the most popular person with all your coworkers. No, not at all. But it is to say that you live in a manner in which you display the beauty of your testimony and your relationship with God. That people know of you, and even if they don't like you, it's not because you have given them reason not to like you. They may not like you because of the things of the Lord. They might not like you because you work too hard. It makes them look bad. They might not like you for a number of reasons, but it should never be for your sense of conviction and commitment to Christ. You know, in Romans chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he basically rails against Israel. And this is what he says. He says, he's talking to Israel, he says, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? He says, don't you dishonor God by breaking the law? You think, oh, we have a law. We're Israelites. We're greater than everybody else. Gentiles are lame. We're great. Rah, rah, ree. You know, kick them in the knee. We're awesome. Right? Because of the fact that we have the law. And he says, but when you break it, you dishonor God. And he goes on to say this in verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you, in your reading through the Old Testament, if you would happen upon particular phrases, you will encounter that there is repeatedly this sense after the Abrahamic covenant in which the nations, and that's the Gentiles. In fact, the term that means the nations is the term that we get in our New Testament, Gentiles. I mean, Gentile literally means the nations. All the other people compared to the Israelites, right? And you'll notice that in the Old Testament, as you read through the scriptures, that there is this theme in which, you know, God had desired the nations, right, to look upon Israel and to recognize the graciousness and the greatness of God. That's how come they had so many dietary restrictions. They lived differently from everybody else. They had particular laws that were to separate from the other nations, etc. Not so that they could become better than them and enemies of them. No, so that they would live in a manner that would truly display so that the rest of the world might look upon them and go, maybe there's something to their God. They don't all panic when there's floodwaters and so they just start getting to work. They believe in God. They start praying. They start doing all this stuff. You know, we start to kill our newborns and stuff because we want to sacrifice to our gods. Maybe they got something better going on. It was to be a display of God's glory in the Old Testament. And you notice that God, when he is blasphemed among the nations, that's when he brings the nations, Assyria, Babylon, to wipe away, right, whatever remains of Israel, at least for a period of time. It is when his nation and God's people bring ill repute to God's holy name. His reputation is stained amongst the nations. So that's a significant thing. We ourselves in the New Testament era similarly are to have a good reputation with those that are outside the church. Why? Because the thing that Satan would have would desire most in our leaders is that they would fall into reproach and the snare that he sets. In other words, he would love it to see hypocrisy run amok among us. Our testimony ought to speak to all those that are around us that there is at least something good about the things of the Lord. Even if they're unwilling to submit to it, even if they hate the concept of God, nevertheless, they should at least be able to admit, well, all right, you know, I can tolerate you being a Christian. Why? Because they don't see it as a bad thing in us. There's something noble about it, and that's what it should be. Otherwise, we would fall, it says, into the reproach and the snare of the devil. We fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And so again, this is Satan. In the word picture here is of Satan being this crafty hunter, and he sets this, you know, this snare, this trap for us. And it's an easy one for us to fall into, right? What's the point of us being considered exemplary individuals in the church if everyone outside the church knows that we are just the opposite? Why would we live as Mr. Two-Face, right? As John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. I don't even know how you can do that, right? The most ridiculous thing, or one of the most ridiculous things God ever created is the chameleon, right? You've seen that, right? His eyes are like looking. I was like, that is insane. That is ridiculous. And we are not to be that. We are not to hedge our bets. We are not to be of the world and then be of the things of the Lord. In fact, God categorically denies that anyone that is of such two-faced nature can actually be a child of God. It's for us to realize that in any area, if we demonstrate hypocrisy and we tarnish the reputation of Christ, His church, His glory, then that is exactly what the devil would want us to do. And that is one thing that all leaders must avoid, right? Remember we were talking about there are some last week that there are some things that are worse than dying? This is one of them. Why did so many martyrs die over the course of Christian persecution? You know, some of them could have gotten off by just doing this. And then what in the world is that? A pinch of incense, right? Thrown into, you know, the altar of Zeus or somebody, right? Some goddess or god. That could have saved their lives. But this act, in the eyes of those Romans that are gathered around them, is deplorable to them. They could not possibly defame the name and the reputation of God by their own lives and by a singular act of doing anything that is considered worship unto that which is a false idol. And so for that, what happens? They're thrown in for entertainment. They're thrown into, you know, the Colosseum, mauled by lions and bears. They're cut down by gladiators. They're burned and crucified. All kinds of manners of evils are committed among those that the Lord accounts as having greater worth than anyone else in the world. It's because there are some things that are worse than dying. And the reputation of God ought to be one of those things. Right? We can't have hypocrisy in our church. We can't have hypocrisy in our leadership. Why? Because it soils the reputation of God Himself. How will the world understand what it means, or how precious is the holiness of God? How precious is God's design for us? How precious is the Lord Himself, who is the creator of all things? How would they believe it if we ourselves don't believe it? If we don't live in a manner that demonstrates that such things are real. We need to have a beautiful reputation with those outside the church. When you take all three of these into account, you realize that there is a very strong and practical sense of these particular qualifications. He's the one that manages his household well, meaning that he does it in a manner that the Lord would delight in. He's a man that knows to be careful that he would not be immature and fall into conceit and pride, right? He's one that is all the more careful about having a beautiful witness, a reputation amongst those that are unbelieving, so that he may display again the character of God and our commitment to God. And so that if nothing else, and you know what exactly happened because of the Neronian persecution? The cause of Christ spread and basically took over the world. And you say, well, why? Because can you imagine? And there were those, there must have been those that gathered in the Colosseum to watch these dumb Christians die, to be tortured, to be mutilated, and then to realize that they live for such a conviction of life. Right? That they were willing to die. That they were willing to die shameful and just kind of, you know, extraordinarily, you know, heinous ways. For the reputation of what? Of whom? Is he that precious? He's obviously that precious to some. And how many missionary stories have you read? How many things, the great missionaries that you've learned from, how many were martyred so that finally the gospel would be presentable to people? It's because at some point, right, if God is gracious to those murderers, to those that would kill those that are most precious to the Lord, they start to realize that there's a conviction in them. It stirs in them and in their conscience this desire to know what it is that is so valuable that they would even give up their lives, right, for the sake of it. And it is the reputation of God. It is so that God might be right, even if everything else is wrong, and that we would lose our lives instead of soiling his reputation. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so he doesn't fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And all of that brings us back to why all of us need to know that. Not just so that we can pinpoint who an elder ought to be in our congregation. That is important and that's good. But even more so, that we might be able to examine ourselves and see if we exemplify these spiritual virtues. All of these concepts are not separate for just the elder and the pastor. These concepts are given to us throughout the scriptures as what we are to be. Is it only the leaders of the church that are to be humble? No, it's all of us, right? Is it only the leaders of the church that are to be excellent, you know, fulfill the role that God has given to us in our family and in our relationships, in our marriage relationships, for wives being submission to their husbands leading their wives and dying for them? I mean, are these things just for the elders and the leaders? No, it's for all of us. Is the reputation outside the church for just the leaders? No, everybody. And when you consider that, then this is not just a list for you to kind of look at and cursorily say, well, one day I will just turn into that. But it should be an ambition, something to pray for yourselves, as well as for your leaders, as well as for the future leaders of the church, for your children, for all those that you care for in the family of Christ. Because all of us should have a desire, right, to aspire to such a maturity that we would display the full glory of our Lord in all things in our lives. That's what we should live for. It's not just a list. It is a manner by which we might understand what it means to be mature and practically living out the things of Christ. Let's commit our way to prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you that you give to us the Word of God and its instruction and design for us. We ask that you would, Lord, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that he would bring to remembrance certain things from the Word of God. We may forget some of the illustrations, some of the things that are a way, that are a means of human communication, but Lord, things, Lord, be applied to ourselves, may in our lives, and we, each one of us, Lord, examine ourselves to see, are we maturing in the things of the Lord? Teach us not to be satisfied, Lord, with just what has happened in the past. Teach us not to be satisfied because at some point we made some decision or had some prayer or some experience, but instead, Lord, help us only to be satisfied with living for you today and living in a manner that is more acceptable and more gracious and more closely associated with exactly what you would desire for us to be. We give you the praise because you are worthy of all praise. And we ask that we be careful not to rob your glory, but to give you glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.